Well, we are in our 32nd lesson in the book of 1 Corinthians. I wanted to do a quick review of the three-chapter trilogy, I like to call it, on spiritual gifts, because we did spend so much time with that. And then in our question and answer session, I would like to spend more time talking about how your spiritual gift inventories went and if you had an opportunity to look at some of the data that I gave you regarding how spiritual gifts are viewed within Christianity. I think it's important for us to realize, first and foremost, that spiritual gifts are a reality. The Bible definitely teaches that spiritual gifts are valid. I know some denominations trying to get away from the misuse of spiritual gifts downplay them to the point that people are thinking, well, there really aren't any. That was all for the first century. Well, it's not true. There are spiritual gifts, and the Bible teaches spiritual gifts, but it's up to us to understand what the Bible teaches about these so that we can understand these and we can understand how God wants to function in his church to move this church forward. The Greek term is pneuma charismata, spiritual gift. And each believer at conversion gets spiritual gifts. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you live. If you become a true regenerated believer, then you will get spiritual gifts. Only by the Spirit entering you and allowing you to be illuminated can you realize that Christ is the Lord, Christ is God. Because a believer can only recognize and affirm that Christ is the Lord by the Spirit working in him or her. There are different gifts, but it's the same Spirit that drives these gifts. It's the Holy Spirit, and they come from him. All the gifts work together in unison. There isn't one gift that's better than another, and we saw in previous chapters how the Corinthians were lording it over one that didn't have the showy spiritual gifts like teaching or when prophecy was extant or speaking in tongues. And those that were doing those things were overly showy, and they weren't accommodating for the people that had the lesser spiritual gifts. All of these provide a sense of completion. They're all a piece of the sense of completion that Christ needs on this planet to make his church work. One is not better than another. When we were baptized by the Spirit at the point of belief, we entered the family of God, and this was a one-time event. We saw that. And I know some denominations today teach that this Spirit baptism occurs on a frequent basis, and it doesn't. It doesn't. There's a filling of the Spirit periodically, but that is not the Spirit baptism. It's a one-time event. Now, we saw a number of verses where the Apostle Paul compared spiritual gifts to a human body. And he talked about one part of the body is not better than another part. They're all necessary in order for the body of believers to work and for our human bodies to function effectively. In fact, we saw that the less honorable gifts, if you want to use that term, actually are the most necessary. The most necessary. The gifts have to be administered in love. And we saw that it was no mistake that the Apostle Paul put the 13th chapter, the love chapter, in between two chapters on spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 was the introduction of gifts, and chapter 14 was the application of gifts, how we have order in the service and how these gifts are utilized to build up the body. These gifts are supernatural endowments, if you will. Try and think of that. They're supernatural endowments. It's not anything that we can ask for and say, I want this one or I want that one. No, God decides who gets what gifts, but everybody gets gifts. And the apostle was talking about in many sections of these three chapters of how we must be mature in the administration of these gifts. That's why it's so important to realize that we all have these gifts, and everybody needs to understand that, because some have called this, I'm wired differently than you are. You know, you have a motivation that God has given you, and we can't downplay that. It's easy to say, well, gee, if that person only would do this, or if they would only think like this, or why are they doing that? In the body of believers, we're driven by how God has gifted us to do what he has gifted us to do. And by understanding that, we can understand the motivations when people are operating in the Spirit, and it makes the body of Christ be more unified, and it lets God move his body of believers forward to achieve his goals. We also saw that there were sign gifts in the first century, miracles, speaking in tongues, and prophets, so to speak. And those have passed out of necessity. They were here to jumpstart the church, to get it going. And the gifts that we have now that are extant are for the growing of the church and the building of the church until it's complete. When we move to the other side, we leave these bodies, or if the Lord comes for us first, all the spiritual gifts go away. The only thing that remains is love. And that is because God is love. These spiritual gifts are used to build the body of believers, the ecclesia, the church, on this earth. They are not going to be used after that. They won't need to be, because we will be with God, and God is love, and it is love that continues on after the spiritual gifts have outlived their usefulness. The chapter, or the three chapters, ended with a lengthy discussion on order and how the service is handled decently so that God's will can be accomplished and the teaching that goes out can be received properly and we can grow and we're all edified. Now, this included speaking rudely out of turn, and we saw that the example that was used, we looked at that in the past there, was that some young Corinthian girls were speaking out of turn, and they were laughing and giggling and so on, and the women, that the young married women, were in the back, were yelling out to their husbands, asking questions, and Paul sets this as an example for not having a disorderly service, because once you get into disorder, the learning curve just drops right off. Your attention is focused someplace else, and you're not going to get the message that God wants to provide to us. And lastly, I want to leave you with our review of this, that God is not the author of confusion. You have to remember that. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When we encounter confusion, I don't mean that, you know, I'm trying to understand this and I'm working towards it. I'm, you know, trying to learn this. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about bona fide confusion. You're in a situation and everything seems out of control. Something is just not right. Back away from it. God's not there. God is not there, and that is our key indication that something's wrong with the situation we're in. So if you're experiencing some confusion in some situation you're in, back out of it. Back out of it. I know some of you have been in some of the charismatic groups periodically where they're speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting, and it just feels creepy. You know, you get a sense of confusion, and that was the example that Paul used. If people are all speaking in tongues, and it was legitimately done back in the first century to get the church going, but if people are all speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting, and the Apostle Paul said, somebody's going to walk in here and think you're mad. You're going to think you guys are all crazy. It's confusing. And God is not the author of confusion, so he's not there in confusing environments, and that's a key indicator for us to realize. Now, in today's lesson, I'm going to start with this section here, the first few verses in the 15th chapter. this section of Scripture is the most concise, organized, and logically presented information about the gospel in the Bible. Paul has taken the gospel that we see coming out in the epistle, coming out in the gospels, all four of them, and he's just boiled it right down to these few verses so that you can see that this is the gospel. And where he starts in the first verse where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, what he's saying here, this concise gospel that he's going to present, he breaks it down into individual steps. The first thing he says is, I told you the gospel. Then he says, you received the gospel. Then he says, you have a spiritual standing with God in this gospel, which is their salvation. Then he says, now, if you truly believed it, you're going to be transformed. You're going to be part of God's family, and you're going to heaven. That's what being saved is. And it's an indicator that the Holy Spirit has entered them if this has really happened. That's why he says they have to keep this, keep it in memory, he's saying. If they haven't received it to the point where they have transformed their lives, they're not saved. So what he's saying, you believed in vain then. If you haven't received this to the point where your life has been transformed, you're not really saved. And we can go back to the parable of the sower, where Christ had this parable about the guy that goes out and he's throwing seeds in the ground. And the seeds fall on all kinds of different ground. And then when the apostles ask him if he could explain this, what are you talking about? And he's saying the gospel is the seeds, and the grounds, the different kinds of grounds, are the hearts of men receiving these seeds. Some, and he goes through about four categories till finally he gets to the one category where the seeds fall in the good ground. They take strong root. It grows and it multiplies a hundredfold. Those are the people that are saved. And what the apostle's saying here is, if the Spirit hasn't really entered you, this gospel is not going to stay in your heart. It'll drift away. You don't really have it. It's a commitment. God doesn't just come into our lives and say, okay, you just said you believe, now you're saved, and everything's fine. The demons believe that Christ is who he said he was, and they're not saved. This is a commitment that people make. It's a transformation of our hearts. It's the difference between somebody that's associated with Christ and somebody that's committed to Christ. I don't know if you've heard the analogy of someone eating bacon and eggs. The chicken was associated with the egg. The pig was committed to the ham. That's the difference. That's the difference. The funny little story, but that's the difference. When you commit to something, you sign up for it. You really turn your life towards it. And once that happens, then God enters you and transforms your heart forever. And he never leaves you. The Spirit comes in and the Spirit never leaves. But that's the gospel, and that's what he's talking to them about. We're going to see a little bit later in today's lesson that salvation really depends on your view of the resurrection. There are many, many people that debunk the whole idea of a resurrection. Ephesians 2 makes this a product of the grace of God. See, we're not saved by ourselves. All we do is say yes and make a commitment to it, but it's God that does all the work. We take the grace of God and we apply our faith to it and said, I believe this. I'm going to commit my life to it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, there's nothing we can do. And if it's nothing we can do, then we can't brag about it. Hey, I'm saved. You know, I'm on the way to heaven and you're not. Can't do that, because God knew that if we could work our way to heaven, like the very, very early antediluvians were, then we'd be building the Tower of Babel, and we'd be doing the things that they did. The same stuff. God knows how humans are since sin came into the world, and that he would give us this gift, that there's nothing we can do to earn this. But we have to make the commitment to it. And that's where our faith comes in. You really put your faith in this. You really believe. That is believing. It's not an easy believism. It's a committed belief. It's a committed belief. Just like our spiritual gifts can't be earned, neither can our salvation. You just can't do it. And salvation has always been by faith in God. Only the blood of Christ can complete our salvation. And that is true for all times, back to the time of Adam till now. Only the blood of Christ can render that salvation effective. And I'm going to explain that, because there was a lot of people that came before Christ appeared on the planet. When an Old Testament saint died, and an Old Testament saint is anybody from Adam until the point of Christ's ascension, when one of those people died, their bodies went into the ground, and their spirit went to Hades, or they called it Sheol in the Old Testament. And I have, I know a lot of you have seen this already, but there's an appendix here that I've got today I want you to take a look at. I want to go through this so that you're familiar with it, so you can understand where our spirits as human beings go. Now, this is Old Testament time, not New Testament time. When the Old Testament saint is somebody that truly believed in God, he would exercise the blood sacrifices that were required under the Mosaic law. That never saved anybody, but it was an act of obedience in recognition of his sin, and there had to be some blood covering for a temporary atonement. It wasn't a permanent atonement, because they had to keep doing it over and over again. They were, those sacrifices that they had, they were sufficient to keep those people out of hell, but they weren't sufficient to get them to heaven, because Christ hadn't died yet. When Christ died, he went into the ground with his body, went into that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and then his spirit went to Hades, which is the same as Sheol in the Old Testament. And it's used 64 times in the Old Testament. Sheol was a place where both the righteous and the unrighteous went. And there are multiple compartments, as you can see here, where Sheol has three compartments: hell, Tartarus, and the abyss. And it's got two sides, excuse me. Side two has got three compartments. Side one is paradise, or as we see in Luke 16, it's Abraham's bosom. People went to Sheol or Hades, and they went to one side or the other, depending upon their belief. Salvation has always been by faith in God for what he has done for them. I've got a lot of verses written down here that you may want to look up later, but they talk about the righteous expecting to go down to Sheol, and the unrighteous expected to go there, and the righteous expected to go there. And again, there are different compartments. When Christ died, he died for the sins of everybody. The saved, the unsaved, he died for the sins of everybody, past, present, and future. His immaterial soul the software, if you will. His hardware went into the tomb. His software went down into Sheol. And he released those that were in Hades. And when he ascended, he took them to heaven. Ephesians says he led captivity captive, meaning those people were captive down in Sheol on the good side, and he took them in his care into heaven, meaning he made captives of them on the good side when he took them to heaven. He predicted that he was going to do this. He predicted this in Matthew 12:40. The verses in 1 Peter are a little confusing because it says that he went into the earth and he preached to the spirits in prison. These were the unrighteous ones, not the righteous ones. We see this from Luke 16. The story in Luke 16 is about the rich man and Lazarus, and it is not a parable giving an example because names are used. When specific names are used, it's the Lord recalling a specific example. You remember the story where the rich man refused to give anything to the beggar, Lazarus, and Lazarus was a believer. Well, when Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom, and he was comforted by Abraham. And when the rich man died, because he wasn't a believer, he went to hell. He went to the other side, and they could see each other. There's two sides down there, and they can see each other. And the rich man says to Abraham, he said, this is terrible. He says, I just can't stand this pain. He said, send Lazarus here just to cool my tongue. Bring some water or something. And Abraham says, sorry, we can't cross over to there, and you can't cross over to here. You made your decision. So then he was really fraught with anxiety, and the rich man says, well, look, I got a bunch of brothers. Send Lazarus back to them. Tell them not to come here. Tell them. And Abraham says, you know, I'm really sorry. They have the Bible. And even if somebody came back from the dead, some people are just not going to believe. Boy, isn't that a telling statement? Christ has died and came back from the dead. It's a historically verifiable fact, and people still won't believe it. This is not myth. This is not something that we happen to believe and others don't believe, and those two belief structures are compatible. They're not. Truth is truth, and it stands incontrovertible. You can deny it if you want, but it doesn't change the truth. And people will deny this. They'll ignore it. They'll try and push it away and say that it didn't happen. Not true. What I wanted to leave this little section with is that I put a lot of verses down today at the end of this section that shows that the Old Testament saints were secure in their faith if they would believe. And here's God talking to them in these verses through these prophets, even in the New Testament, talking about if you just believe and follow me. It's a belief and a follow, because belief, real belief, always results in that commitment. So that was the answer to question one from last week. What's the gospel? It's the fact that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected. Moving on with the text. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, Paul, another sequence here, Paul is very, very logical, and he moves from one event to another in really a tight sequence. He said, I had the gospel. I passed the truth of it to the Corinthians, and we have the same pattern today. We receive the gospel. Somebody comes to us. Somebody gets to us somewhere, somehow. And once we have that turning point where our belief turns into a commitment, we then pass it on to others. I remember when I first got saved as an adult, I wanted to tell all kinds of people about it. Of course, I got shut down by most of them. which is normal. You know, it's a little frustrating at first because you're so pumped up about what happened, you know, and you're trying to tell people about this and they're going, that's nice for you. Or wondering if you're on drugs or something, you know. And you know, you just look at this and you say, you don't understand, do you? Nope. Whew, okay. Let me come at this a different way. Let me try to explain it differently. Their hearts aren't prepared. They're just not prepared. It's the same today. We learn the gospel, we take it to heart, and then we pass it on. But regardless of how we receive it, it's got to be passed on. No matter who you come in contact with, you've got to share the gospel in some way, somehow. You don't have to beat people over the head with it, but just like Jesus described in the parable of the sower, those seeds went out everywhere. He didn't just pour them down on the good ground. He poured them out everywhere. Everywhere. Everybody gets a chance at this. Nobody, when we're all on the other side, is ever going to be able to say, boy, I didn't. And Christ is going to have this video he's going to play back. I mean, I don't know if it's really a video, but he's going to say, here you go, Dan, August of the 6th of 1992, he said, you too. You know, and the same will happen to us when we stand before Christ. All of our life will be out in front of him, everything that we've done. These verses are the heart of the gospel, and they just demonstrate that Christ died for our sins and he was raised. And the reality of this is that they're verified by the scriptures, by historical evidence, and the fact that Christ went into the ground and he came out of the ground. And it's historically verifiable fact. It's not just my nice belief system. I was working with a Jewish guy on a project at work 10 years ago or so, and he asked me something I'll never forget, and he says, oh, well, what do you believe? And then he was asking somebody else, well, what do you believe? Oh, yeah, well, we believe. And it was like these are compartmentalized belief structures, and we all get along and live together, and none of these are really important because this is just a structure of information that we've been given, some clever tale, you know, that we hold dear, and yeah, we have ceremonies around it and that stuff, and I guess you got to give some money too and, you know, show up once in a while. But these are just little things that we do, you know, as individuals in our cultures. I mean, it was so obvious, and I tried to talk to him about Christ, and the minute I did that, boy, he just backed off from me so fast. I said, Ariel, listen to this. Let's listen to this. When it got to be fact, when it got to be a real set of events, whoa, we're just talking about fun belief structures here, you know? You know, you tell me what you believe, I'll tell you what I believe. It was getting too serious for him because it was real, and he wouldn't do that. He just wouldn't go there. Apostle Paul talks about Peter was the first guy to see that Jesus was still not in the tomb, and then he was followed by the rest of the apostles. The women were there first, but the first man was Peter. And the rest of his immediate circle came, and they verified it. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. 500 people or more saw Christ at one time. Now, we think that these are probably the people that were receiving the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, and also the ones that saw his ascension on the first chapter of Acts, because there was a lot of people there when he ascended back to heaven. There were still more people that the scripture records on an individual basis seeing him, like those on the road to Emmaus, the women that he appeared to. And he was here for 40 days, so he saw lots and lots and lots of people. And here's Paul talking about this. Now, this was 23 years before when he's writing this book around 56 A.D., and this was about 23 years before then. And a lot of these people are still alive that saw him. So he's telling the Corinthians, hey, this is not some lengthy historical thing. This really happened, and you need to pay attention to this. These folks are still out there that actually saw this, the eyewitness accounts. What we have are the writings of the eyewitness accounts. And in any legal evidentiary process that's taught in law school, forensics labs, and so on, an eyewitness account that is written is the next best thing to an eyewitness account that was actually there. Unless you have conflicting eyewitness accounts that say, no, that didn't happen. But we don't have any of those. Matter of fact, we didn't get people denying that Christ was here until about the 300s because it was the greatest event that had ever happened on the face of the planet. So nobody was going to deny it. I don't think anybody is yet denying today in 2010 that John F. Kennedy died in November of 1963 in Dallas. I think everybody is still pretty familiar with that. Even if you weren't born back then, you still know that he died. But if somebody started publishing books that said this didn't happen, you probably couldn't get anybody to even print them. It's the same thing with the gospel, same thing with Christ being here. It was real, so there wasn't anybody denying it openly. That's why we don't have any writings from the first 300 years that say there never was a Christ, it didn't happen, and he wasn't here. It's because it was true. It was true. And the apostle goes on to say, and after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, James was the Lord's half-brother. And I say half-brother because they were born of the seed of Joseph and Mary. They were not impregnated. It wasn't Mary's egg being impregnated by the Holy Spirit as with Jesus. The Lord came to his brothers, and they just denied him. We get this in John 7:5. They just blew him off. Who are you, man? You're this guy we grew up with. You're this little Jesus. You know, you're who? After he started his ministry, they didn't want to believe him. But all that changed after the resurrection. Matter of fact, James became such a believer that he made a huge contribution to Christianity. He became a bishop at Jerusalem, and he conducted the very first worldwide church council to put in place what Paul wrote about in Galatians, part of the New Testament canon that states what the gospel is, what the difference between the gospel and the law is, and that a person does not have to learn the Jewish law to get saved. There were a group of people that Paul wrote about in Galatia that were Jews that had become Christians, and all the early Christians were Jews. All the very, very first Christians were Jewish. Some of those who came from the ranks of the Pharisees were teaching that you had to become a Jew first. You had to learn the Mosaic law. You had to get circumcised if you were male, and you had to start doing the sacrifices, and then you could become a Christian. Well, James conducted this worldwide church council to bring everybody in from the Mid-East area and said, no, it's not true. It's not true. Christ died for our sins. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is in. None of that is true. None of that is true. The apostle then moves on to say, and the last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet or fitting to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he wasn't one of the original apostles. That's what he's talking about. He's using a metaphor to say, I was born out of due time. But the first credential for an apostle was that they had a personal eyewitness account of seeing Jesus. Now, he had his on the Damascus Road, which was after Christ had ascended, but Christ appeared to him in Acts 9, verses 3 to 6. And he continued to regret what it was that he had done to the church prior to that, because he was killing these folks. I mean, they viewed this origin of this group as just a Jewish sect that was leading people away from the temple. And the temple got money from everybody, and here was a group, and it turned out to be a big group that was leading people away from the temple. So the revenue went down, and Paul, being a zealot Pharisee, he was going after them. We're going to stop this. We're going to stop this. But he could say, because of what happened to him, and because of the fact that he was killing believers for what he thought was true, he could say that the degree of God's grace is available even to the most vile sinner. There isn't anything a person can do on this earth that won't be forgiven if they truly believe and want to be transformed. Doesn't matter. You can be a murderer. You can be an axe murderer. You can be just whatever you want, drugs. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you truly have a conversion process, you're on your way to heaven and you're forgiven. I remember trying to explain that to my father and witnessing to him. And he said to me, "You mean somebody like an Adolf Hitler could be forgiven and saved?" And I said, "Yep." He said, "I'm not going to believe that gospel. That's crazy. He deserves to pay that penalty." I said, "Well, first of all, you've done the same stuff in God's economy. Oh, you may not have killed 6 million Jews, but the thoughts, the evil thoughts you've got in your heart, like the evil thoughts that we all get in our hearts, that is just the same. You just haven't manifested them out like Hitler did. But you all have, we all have those evil thoughts that come in." And it took me a while to get through to him that if Hitler really, really, really confessed his sins and really turned, he would be saved. Everything that I've read, he didn't. He didn't even try. He didn't even care. Same thing with Stalin. But, you know, that being said, Paul knew what he had done, how he had killed people because they were believing in Christianity, and he was going to stop it. And once the Lord got a hold of him, he kept that in his mind all the time to be able to tell people the grace of God can even save me. And he did become the greatest apostle. I mean, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, possibly the book of Hebrews, 3 massive, major missionary journeys. And he was in tight with, well, I shouldn't say in tight, that's not accurate, but he had audiences with the Roman hierarchy. He had audiences with the Herodians. He had audiences with the Sanhedrin and the best teachers in the rabbinical schools to try and explain this to them. And he just didn't give up. I mean, he just was zealous for the gospel for his entire life. It's just, you know, that none of us are either fit to be Christians, just like he was not fit to be an apostle. But God gave him that gift, that spiritual gift of apostleship, just like he's given us gifts, and we're to use those gifts for the betterment of the kingdom, building up the body of believers. We're saved by grace. It's nothing that we did. It's nothing that we can earn, but we have this gift, and we need to realize that on a regular basis, that we are gifted supernaturally to work for God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. And again, he's saying this, we preach, you believe, we preach, you believe. And that is, again, the communication of the gospel. It goes out from those that believe, and hopefully people are going to believe. Paul even died for the gospel, as did every other apostle. They all died some sort of a heinous death because they wouldn't give up. One person that I was witnessing to a couple of years ago was telling me that, he said, "Yep, I do believe." He said, "And you know, I mean, it wasn't me that was there at his conversion, but I was talking to him about Christ." And he said, "The thing that really got to me was the fact that all of those apostles died; they gave up their lives for the gospel. You don't do that for something you don't really believe in or something that's not true. And all those people that saw Christ and saw him come back, they could have cared less if the Romans would have killed him or the Jews would have killed him, because they knew where they were going. Go ahead. Go ahead, kill me. We're all staying here just a short while anyway. You want to take me now? Go ahead. And the people that were in the ruling echelons of the Jewish hierarchy, the Herodians and the Romans, didn't understand it. They just didn't understand how the threat of taking those people's lives didn't bother them. Oh, it may have been, they may have been anxious about it, you know, passing and maybe some pain from the death. Like, they probably beheaded Paul. He was in the Mamertine prison. And that's when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. I mean, he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, but his writing got even better. It got even better the closer he got. And, you know, he's saying here that it doesn't matter if the other apostles were the ones that wrought your salvation or it was me. It's just whether you believe or not. Whether you believe or not. It doesn't matter who actually brings somebody to Christ. That's not our role. Our role is not to see how many people we can get saved, because we don't do it anyway. What we have to do is we have to have this be a natural outpouring of our daily life, of talking about what we've learned, talking about our relationship with Christ, and throwing the seeds out there. Not packing them into the ground, but just throwing the seeds out there. 1 Corinthians 3:6-8, Paul talks about this, and he said, you know, one gives the gospel, another waters, but God provides the growth. It's God that does everything. We just have our jobs to do. Then he goes on, this is the second topic of this morning, where he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, Paul's addressing an issue that is still in existence today. The liberals, for example, just refuse to believe that there's a resurrection, that it could even happen. And they twist it around. But Paul wanted to make sure there was no confusion about this. Because then he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See, what they were doing is they were saying, well, yeah, I can believe in Christ. That sounds good. He sounds like he said some good stuff and good plan for life, you know, and getting along with people. But I don't know about this coming back from the dead stuff, you know. I'm not going to accept that. And what Paul is saying then, if you don't believe that there is a resurrection and you're trying to believe that Christ is who he said he was, the two aren't compatible. It doesn't work that way, because that's the central subject of the gospel, that Christ died and he rose again. Without that, there's no gospel. There is just no gospel. And if you don't believe that, like the liberals do, there's eternal consequences for a belief system that tries to hold two illogical or incompatible concepts together and believe both of them. You can't. I mean, you can't say that Christ didn't die, but I believe in Christ. This doesn't work that way. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. So logically, somebody that doesn't believe that Christ died is placing their faith in a very insecure Christ. They're manufacturing a Christ. And as individual sinners on this planet, we are trying to steer things in our direction, steer things towards us. It's the way it works. It's the way we're wired since the fall. And people that aren't saved will do it even with the message of the gospel, because they don't want to accept the gospel. So that answers question two. If Christ did not actually rise from the dead, what does it mean to our teaching? It's just a waste of time, and we could do things better with our time. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not. If so, be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He's just continuing on with the same logic. You know, he's saying, well, look, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the apostles are all liars, and this is just an unworthy cause, and we're just all blowing smoke here, because there really isn't any truth to this. And the apostles would all be false witnesses and driven to teach things that were untrue, and that would really contradict them all dying as martyrs, which they did. So there is a resurrection. There has only been one resurrection ever, There have been people that have been brought back to life, and we see that in the Bible. We see that people have been brought back to life. Christ brought Lazarus back. There were a number of people that came out of the grave, and Matthew records, after Christ died. The Bible mistakenly calls that a resurrection, but it's not. A resurrection is a return to life in an immortal body that will never die, that has no perishable aspects to it, and is not subject to time and space and bacteria and disease and everything else. An immortal body, and we're going to get one of these. But Christ is the only one that has ever gotten this yet. And that's why the Bible calls him the first fruits. He's the first one that has ever done this. Next week, we're going to look at the sequence of the resurrections from the time of Christ through the rapture and beyond. We're going to see that everybody that has ever lived or ever will live will be resurrected and have an immortal body. Some to eternal damnation, that'll get their judgment at the great white throne judgment, and those that have believed will get it, will be in paradise, absolute paradise, with a resurrected body, living forever. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. In other words, there's no redemption, you're still a sinner, you're not saved, and you are in that state of alienation from God, and your sins continue to be unforgiven. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. So he's just broadening this out to say, even the people that died before, if this is not true, then, you know, they just believed in vain. They believed a myth, and they believed the wrong thing, and it's too bad for them, too. He talks about, the sting of death here going on, and the sting is actually a crushing blow. Because there may be a sting at the point of these bodies expiring, but what happens after that to the unbeliever is not a sting. It's far, far worse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. That's all he's saying is, if there's no resurrections, then the pagans and the unbelievers are right and we're wrong, and their foolishness of the cross concept that we saw in the first chapter that they bring to us would be just that. And everybody who has suffered for the gospel should be pitied, because they were seriously misguided and they just should have lived for the moment, you know, just pleasure. Let's just pleasure day in and day out of this world. But those of us that know Christ know that that's not pleasure, and that real joy comes from knowing Christ. And that gospel message is true. The gospel message is verifiable. The gospel message is factual. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us this message, Lord. We thank you for how much our Lord Jesus gave for us and how he brought the Apostle Paul in to explain these things in great detail. Lord, we thank you for that, and we just thank you for the opportunities that you provide for us to share this with others. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.